right, great to have you here today. You're going to want to be back next week for sure. Next week being Father's Day, and we're going to have some free dad's root beer for the guys, and really appreciate you coming today. But we're looking forward to next week as well, because next week is we work our way through Matthew. Pastor Kevin's going to be in Matthew 24, which Matthew 24 is all about end time stuff. Actually, he'll be in that for 2 weeks. And it's a few of you may remember back in the day when Kevin started his ministry here, he was really into end times things. And so somebody came up with a name for him because he was teaching a lot out of Revelation, and they started calling him Kevelation. So he will be all over this for the next 2 weeks, and you're going to want to be back and be a part of that. We're in chapter 23 today, where it contains Jesus' last public sermon, his last public sermon. And if you hear that and you think, well, last one, this is probably going to be a sermon on salvation or on the resurrection or on the goodness of God, you know, something really up and encouraging. If you're thinking that, you'd be wrong. What we've got instead is a hard-hitting message against false teachers, which tells you how important Jesus thought this was. I mean, if this is the last thing he's going to talk about publicly, this is important to him. And it should be important to us. We've made our way through Matthew. It seems like there's been a lot of confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. But what we've seen so far is really nothing compared to what Jesus is about to unleash in this chapter. But before he talks directly to the scribes and Pharisees, he talks to the people about the scribes and the Pharisees. Those guys are there. They're hearing every word of this. But before he goes to them directly, he talks to the people. Starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much of a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." So Jesus tells the crowd, these guys, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The chair of Moses, that's something, because Moses was the ultimate spokesman for God. He spoke to Pharaoh with a message from God. He spoke to the people of Israel with a message from God. God spoke to him at the burning bush. God spoke to him on Mount Sinai. He was uniquely used as the one who communicates to and for God. So to sit in the chair of Moses was to claim to be God's ultimate authoritative spokesman. It's huge. But these guys, they seated themselves there. God didn't place them there. They put themselves there on their own. And so Jesus says, all that they tell you, do and observe. Everything that's consistent with God's word, whatever they get right, do it. You know, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater type thing here. But don't follow their normal pattern. Their normal pattern is to say things, but don't do them. It reminds you of the parable we looked at a few weeks ago with the one son who said he would go do the work of the field, but then he didn't go do it. That's these guys. Instead, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They lay all these extra rules on people. It's like what people would do with a beast of burden, piling on loads of stuff on the animals so they can hardly move until they're overloaded, and then they beat them and yell at them for not moving fast enough. At the same time, they're unwilling to do any of the work themselves, even a small amount. And you notice why they do what they do? They do what they do to be noticed. They're all about the recognition. We're told they broaden their phylacteries. What is that about? Well, four times in the Old Testament, God commanded that his law was to be on the hands and foreheads of his people. And originally, the Jewish people understood that that wasn't to be taken literally, but symbolically of God's law being the controlling factor in their lives, in what they did and what they thought. But centuries went by, and then they began to take that command and make it very literal. And so they started wearing these small boxes on their foreheads and on their hands with small portions of scripture in them. So today, if you see a Orthodox Jewish individual, they sometimes will have a phylactery on their forehead or on their hand. And so now these guys, they're making their phylacteries larger to make the point that they had more of God's word in their phylactery, and they were more dedicated to God. You know, I've got more verses in my phylactery than you do. The competition. Same idea was involved in lengthening the tassels. Again, tassels were a part of their clothing as a reminder of God's commandments and supposedly a reminder to keep themselves faithful to God. But now these people are lengthening them. Why? So they would be seen. So people would suppose that they were more committed to walking faithfully. They would bring attention to themselves because they wanted the recognition. They were also all about the position. They wanted a place of honor at banquets. They wanted a chief seat in the synagogue. No matter where they were, they wanted a place of prestige. They were at a party, they're at worship, they want the place that everybody would recognize because of their position, so that others would think, wow, look at them. And they would get respectful greetings. They'd say, oh, wow, look who's sitting there. Wow, sir, thank you for being here. Wow, sir, we so appreciate it. Wow, sir, it's great to meet you. Wow, it's all about you. They're all about the position. They're all about the title. Look at verse 8. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's all about the title. In fact, they wanted several. They liked being called rabbi, teacher. They liked being called father. And when Jesus says, don't call anyone father here, he's not talking about our physical dads. He's talking about calling anyone father as a spiritual title. Why not? Because we only have one Father. Only one is the source of life for us. They like being called leaders. He says, don't be called leaders, not in the formal sense, not to be recognized. Because we only have one leader, that's Jesus. Instead of whatever title they were after, what they should have been known for was being a servant. Now, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. We've all heard those words so often. They don't impact us much, do they? But they're the opposite of the way people naturally think. Because like these guys back then, the temptation might be for us to want recognition, to want position, to want title. But God grabs a hold of us to turn us around from natural thinking to spiritual thinking. Jesus is saying, you want to be recognized, you want a certain position, you want a title, and that's your motivation, that's what's driving you, then that needs to be dealt with, because that is wrong. It needs to be dealt with, it needs to be turned from. That can't be what you're about as a follower of Christ. So with that introduction, Jesus is now going to turn from talking to the crowd about the scribes and Pharisees to actually talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And it can't get any more direct than what he says here. Probably a lot of you have read through this many times, and you know the phrases that he uses. Over and over again, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. When he's saying that, woe, he's talking about grief. Real grief. He's saying, real grief is coming. He's not just expressing disapproval. He's signaling a serious warning about the consequences of their attitudes and their actions. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to to be reminded of divine justice, that God's judgment is coming. And if they don't repent, they are doomed. And with Jesus, it's a little like when someone used the phrase, I've got the receipts. You've heard people say that. It means they have the evidence. They can back up every claim they're making. Well, as Jesus goes on here, he isn't making vague accusations. He has the receipts. Every woe is backed up by a pattern of behavior. Every warning is supported by evidence. He's not exposing what everyone else can see on the outside. He's exposing what he sees on the inside. The good news for us is that when he exposes our sin, it's not just to shame us. He's exposing what he sees on the inside to save us. Because the same Jesus who kept receipts on the Pharisees would later pay the bill for sinners on the cross. The other word he consistently throws in here a number of times on these judgments is the word hypocrites. You may know it was used of actors, like in a play, where they're pretending to be something that they're not. In this case, they're pretending to be something good when they're really not. You hear people sometimes use that word as an excuse for, hey, I'm not going to church because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. So, is that ever true? Does that ever happen that there are hypocrites in church? Sure. But I'm telling you, it's not the norm. And it's not the norm, not because we're so good. It's not because we're trying to fool people into thinking we're good. It's not the norm because we openly admit we're not good. We don't need to put on a show in the church. In the church where the people have actually been saved by God's grace. Because we know on our own there's nothing good about us. So there's no play acting needed. It's like being in a family where we love each other in spite of our faults. Which makes the church the least hypocritical place there is. And that doesn't mean we just look over our faults like they're no big deal. We're called to turn from them. And so we challenge ourselves and we challenge each other to live more faithfully for God. These guys, on the other hand, are absolutely play acting. They're putting on a show for their own purposes. For all the things they're wanting, recognition, position, and title, the things they're living for. And because of that, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on them. So here he goes. And it's like a machine gun just going off, one right after the other. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. This is not the Jesus that a lot of people picture, right? This is Jesus dealing with sin. You hypocrites, you play actors, you're doing just the opposite of what you should be doing. You're shutting off people from the kingdom. Instead of inviting people in, what you teach keeps people out. That's the way it is with every single false system of religion. It keeps people out. And you don't enter in yourselves. These guys can pretend to be God's spokesman, but they don't even know him. They're not in the kingdom. And they're not allowing those who are entering to go in. They're blocking the doorway for those who are searching. They're blocking the doorway. Who are on the verge of entering. They're blocking them from coming in. You may notice if you're reading in your Bible, in some translations, verse 14 is not there. In the translation we are using here this morning, the New American Standard, it's there with brackets around it. And that's because it's not included in the earliest manuscripts. But we do know that what's said here is consistent with Jesus' teachings, because we're told exactly these things, these statements in Mark 12 and in Luke 20, Jesus speaking, where it's not in question in the text. So while it may not be in the original text here in Matthew, in this passage, we're completely confident in the meaning of the message, that the scribes and Pharisees took advantage of widows financially, and they also made long prayers to be noticed, two diametrically opposed actions, mistreating widows and praying long prayers. They don't exactly go together. It's a mismatch. Not only did they turn people away from the true faith, they did that by leading others into a false faith. And they put all kinds of effort into it, traveling all over, trying to just win one person to their version of Judaism, all to make one proselyte, one person who would convert to their beliefs. There are two different levels of proselytes. There were those who were called the proselytes of the gate. They only attended services. They didn't actually commit fully to Judaism. There were also the proselytes of righteousness that became fully religiously Jewish. And it was a huge win to get someone to submit to that point, because they had to commit to all the legalistic practices. And that was their goal, to get someone to that point. And because of that commitment that would make, these people would become extreme. They were completely swallowed up in it. And that's why Jesus said it made them twice as much a son of hell as the ones who brought them to it. It made hell for them that much more certain, because this is something they were fully committed to and wouldn't turn from. Jesus goes on, verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So here Jesus gives them another name. He calls them blind guides. This is exactly the opposite of the way they saw themselves. They thought they could see things others couldn't. They thought they were enlightened where others weren't. But Jesus had described them earlier in Matthew 15, that we looked at some time back, that said, "Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." So there's danger, and the danger comes from their twisting of truth. Well, one of those twists was their convoluted way of justifying their lying. According to them, he used these two examples, you could swear by the temple, but you couldn't swear by the gold of the temple. So I could swear I was going to give so much money to God's work by the temple. I could swear by the temple I was going to do that. And then I could back out because they had arbitrarily decided that swearing by the temple wasn't anything. On the other hand, if I swore by the gold of the temple, I had to follow through with that promise. Doesn't even make sense, does it? And that's why Jesus calls them, "You fools." Which is more important, the gold or the temple? Same thing with the altar. You can swear by the altar and then back out, but if you swear by the gift on the altar, you need to follow through. In both cases, they're arguing for the lesser to be more important than the greater. None of it makes sense. But they're looking for a way out of their vows. They could not keep their promise. It was just dead wrong. Jesus points out, you can't swear by the temple, because it meant they were swearing by God himself. Everything in the temple is connected to him. They couldn't use that for their own twisted purposes. He goes on, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So Jesus promised a curse on them for magnifying the less significant and minimizing what was more significant. The law required giving a tithe, a tenth of their farm crops, like grains and vegetables and fruits. But mint and dill and cumin were garden herbs, not considered produce. Still, the Pharisees extended the tithe requirement to these non-produce items as a way of making themselves look more righteous. These guys are a trip, aren't they? They're doing things like that, but Jesus points out they're missing the more important aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He's like, you strain at a gnat, something so insignificant, you know, but you're very, they take these two unclean things, a gnat and a mosquito, a gnat and a camel, and they're like, oh, yeah, we're going to get rid of every gnat because that's, you know, we're going to be absolutely clean here. We're not going to touch a gnat. We don't want a gnat touching us. We got to get a gnat out of the food. But man, they will swallow a camel. That's the picture that Jesus draws of what these guys are doing. The big things they overlook. They take it all in, and it's all backwards. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. You imagine being invited to someone's house to eat and they bring out the fine china and they're going to give you something nice to drink. So they give you a cup and it's nice and shiny on the outside, but you look inside and it hadn't been washed in a long time. Sort of crusty in there. A little moldy, maybe. That's what Jesus says these guys are like. On the outside, it looks really nice. Inside, it's repulsive. Inside was another story. It's full. They're full of robbery, taking from others and taking from God. And self-indulgence. They're all about themselves. They don't have any boundaries in satisfying their own wants. It's disgusting. Jesus goes on, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In New Testament times, the Jewish people would whitewash their homes in the spring, you know, time to get ready for the summer and everything. So whitewash their homes in the spring to make them look good. They would also whitewash tombs, not only to make them look better, but also to keep them from being touched. They wanted people to realize, oh, this is a tomb, because if you touched it, you would become ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Jesus says these guys are like the whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look good. But on the inside, there was only death. Graphic picture. Outside, things look good. Inside, not so much. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy they had. They were into building the tombs of the prophets, making them look really good, when it was their fathers, their grandfathers, who killed them. They're like, hey, if we'd been alive back in the day, yeah, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have joined in on that. So we're out building monuments for the prophets and decorating their tombs. Jesus is like, but you're just like them. Even worse. Fill up the measure of the evil that your granddad's. You're about to pass that up by killing the Messiah. You serpents, you bunch of snakes. You vipers, you're poisonous snakes. You're evil and you're deadly. How will you escape the sins of hell? It's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer here because there is no way for them to escape. These guys were guilty. They were guilty of keeping people out of the kingdom. They were guilty of leading others further away. They're guilty of perverting truth. They're guilty of inverting priorities. They're guilty of taking from God's people. They're guilty of contaminating everything they touched. They're guilty of pretending to be righteous and guilty of attempting to murder God's son. Jesus says, therefore, because of all that guilt, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So not only will they kill the Son of God, they'll also kill his messengers, just like back in the Old Testament. A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. All the way from when Cain killed Abel to Zechariah, one of the last prophets of Israel, who according to 2 Corinthians 24:21 was stoned to death. And the same types of things were going to happen to the apostles. They faced persecution. They were scourged. They were executed. In spite of having had the Messiah come and the ministry of the apostles and the other believers, these people still refused to turn to him. And because of that, they were bringing greater judgment on themselves. All these things, Jesus says, will come on this generation. And it would be that generation that would happen. Less than 40 years later, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, he said it was happened, and it did. Then, after all that, we get Jesus' last words to the nation. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's a lot of emotion here in these verses. Think about it. It's like when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things. Or when he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, when Jesus says the name twice, you got to be ready. There's always a lot of emotion behind it. These people are killing the messengers of God and will soon kill God's son, but still, he feels something for them. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks. That was his desire, to protect them, to provide for them. Think of what Jesus has just been describing in these previous verses, all of the evil, all of the sin, all the ugliness of it. But Jesus is like, you don't understand. Judgment's coming, but how often I would have gathered you. But you were unwilling. So get this. Here's the sovereign God desiring for people to come to him, but it didn't happen. Why? How is that possible? Because the sovereign God won't force himself on people. But because they're unwilling to submit to him, Jesus tells them, your house is being left to you desolate. Judgment is coming. Desolate. And everything becomes desolate because they rejected God and God's judgment was on them. And if that was the ultimate last word, man, it would be hopeless. But get this, there's still an offer of God's grace. Verse 39 again, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's still an offer of God's grace. Notice it says, until you say. Not if you say. Not unless you say. It's until you say. It's going to happen. There will be a point when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's going to happen. And when that happens, they turn to him. Quoting from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day will come. Romans 11 tells us all Israel will be saved. Someday that nation will turn back to him when they see him. So here's what you got to catch here. The incredible grace of God to offer again to these people who treated him and his messengers with such cruelty, to those who deserved the judgment that was pronounced on him, on them, for all the reasons Jesus talked about, to those who continued to turn from him in spite of his offer of salvation, for him to give them another opportunity to experience his grace. How good is God? Is that? That's the God we serve. And he's offering you his grace as well. No matter how many times you've rejected him in the past, no matter what you've done, no matter how often you've heard the message of his sacrifice for you, and you've turned him away. I just talked to Luke yesterday. Luke's our campus pastor up in Sandusky, and he met a guy yesterday and was sharing the gospel with him, and he gets about halfway through the gospel presentation, and the guy says, I've heard all this before. Luke's like, it doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. You haven't done anything with it. He's offering grace, and grace that has to be accepted. No matter how many times you said, not right now, how many times you said, I'm not sure I believe, no matter how many times you said, I don't want it, no matter how many times you've walked away, right now, he's giving you another opportunity to turn to him. But make no mistake, ultimately, there will be judgment. And you may not have another opportunity before that day. And so my encouragement to you is to take him up on his offer today. Confess your sin, turn from it, submit to his rule in your life. Come to him today, and he will give you his grace. He will forgive your sin. He will, no matter how bad the guilt is, he will wipe it out and bring you into his family. He's that good. If you want to talk to somebody in just a few minutes, we're going to close the service. There'll be pastors over here in room one. We'd love to talk to you about that if you want some direction in that. And for those of us that have experienced his grace already, you look at a passage like this, what do you walk away with? We walk away knowing that we deserved judgment. We deserved woes. We deserve a bunch of woes. But we've been given grace. We've been given, he called out to us to bring us in under his wings. And it should make us leave here thankful for who God is, what he's like, and thankful that he reached into our lives, no matter how nasty they were on the inside, no matter what they looked like to everybody on the outside, but he knew us on the inside and he still loved us, still brought us into his family. It makes, should make us so grateful today that we walk out of here with a renewed commitment to living for him, to bringing honor to his name, to pointing others to him, to living out the kingdom. Makes you thankful today. You don't know Christ today? Come to him. You do know Christ today? Thank him. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to know you. Thank you that in spite of what we were, how undeserving we were, if we got what we deserved, none of us would be here. We'd be wiped out. But you offered us grace. You forgave our sin. You brought us into your family. You gave us new life. And we're thanking you right now. We love you. Thank you for loving us. For those who may be here who haven't taken that step yet, Father, I pray that today they would turn to you in faith alone, asking God for your grace in their lives. They know what it is to walk with you, to know you, to experience your love and your forgiveness. Father, I pray that would happen. Thank you, God, again for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.